Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
I wanted to start by taking just a moment for all of us to maybe think about some Bible stories that we grew up hearing, things that we grew up maybe in these pews, maybe in Sunday school, but things that have stuck with us our whole life, things that we know to be our Bible. What are they? And not too much more than 10 seconds. The first things that come to your mind, just think here and ponder it for a second.
Jesus and the lost sheep.
Yeah.
Last Supper.
Well, many of us, as we maybe sat here thinking, might have thought about some Old Testament stories like Noah and the flood and people being delivered from their sin and Noah and his family being provided salvation so that way that they can go on to proclaim the word of God. And now that this new earth, this new creation, and maybe some of us would even think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those patriarchs of the Old Testament, those folks that set up the kingdom of Israel, and then they lead that messianic line. And of course, we can't forget Moses, who led us, the people of Israel, out of slavery, and then also sets up the Passover that the Jews still celebrate to this day. And of course, who can forget David and Goliath in Sunday school? Maybe you made some little slings and went around and conquered your Goliath with the power of God, right? And then we also have our New Testament. We have all the stories about Jesus. He healed people, the Lord's Supper. We also have the story of him dying on the cross, the most important one, right? That's our Bible. These are all things that we have internalized and we keep with us our whole life. And this is what we know to be the Christian church. Now, come to think of it, what would the disciples have kind of treasured up in themselves their whole life? What things would they have thought about? What stories would they have taken with them? Now, obviously, they didn't have the New Testament. They're the ones that end up writing it for us, right? But what exactly did they treasure up in themselves? And I'm sure there's a little bit of overlap between us and them. They definitely would have known who Abraham was, Father Abraham. They would know Jacob and Isaac. They know that these were their founders. They also would have definitely been familiar with Moses and the Exodus. They would have clearly taken those to heart because that is what their whole entire culture was about. But what other things would they have known that we might not take and treasure as much? What things would they have taken that look forward to the Messiah that we might not think about in the Old Testament because we already have the New Testament about him? So, you know, the book of Kings, they would have been very familiar with. That's their very own lineage. That's their own history. They would have known this. They really cared about who they were and who they were as a people and what that meant for them and the coming Messiah. But they also would have been far more familiar with the prophets and text about the coming Messiah. Things that we might sometimes take for granted because we already know it's fulfilled in the New Testament. We know it's fulfilled right there at the cross, but we don't necessarily always think about the prophets as much, do we? And they would have taken those to heart. They would have known about that. They would have had this hope going in to this first century waiting for Jesus. They would have always been thinking about it. But yet, having that reassurance and waiting for Jesus, they did not understand the Son of Man. And now at this time, that title Son of Man that we saw in our text was widely to believe something that the Messiah would say, the Christ, the Anointed One, all those meaning the same thing. He's the anointed King to come, right? So the disciples heard this term Son of Man, and we have an understanding of it. When we hear Son of Man, we often probably think of, oh, Jesus is Son of God, and he's also Son of Man. So he's both God and man, right? That's probably our understanding. That's what we take from it. But there's also something that they would have been getting out of this, too, that's got a little different layer of meaning to it. And not that ours is wrong, but they would have probably missed our meaning because they didn't quite get Jesus yet. But they would have definitely gotten this one. And the one I'm thinking of, the title Son of Man, meant that Jesus is the greatest. A bit ironic given what happened in the gospel text, right? That they debate among themselves who is the greatest. So where am I getting this? What would they be getting this from? Where is Jesus depicted as the Son of Man in the Old Testament as this great person coming to establish this kingdom for them? Well, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel writes this for us. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this was definitely on their minds every time they heard Jesus say that title, Son of Man. They knew that Jesus was this guy that came and he was going to establish a kingdom. But they didn't quite get that yet. They didn't know what this kingdom was. So they knew he was the son of David. They knew that he was this great, powerful king. But they didn't understand the Son of Man. And they didn't quite understand this saying, because Jesus in this passage is going on about, I'm going to die. Well, how is this guy that's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, as Daniel wrote for us, that his dominion is everlasting and his kingdom will not pass away, how is that guy going to die? If he's not everlasting, how is his kingdom everlasting? So they are now pondering, and that's why they're so confused at the beginning of our text. They don't know how this Son of Man is going to die. And that's why they were fearful. They didn't know what to say. But this is their misunderstanding. They're focused on Jesus as the greatest one, as some guy that's going to come and make this eternal earthly kingdom, not a heavenly one. So naturally, now that we know all of that background, you would think the disciples would be discussing among themselves, well, what does he mean he's going to die? What does he mean that his kingdom, we know it's going to be forever. That's what the Messiah said. You'd think they would be talking about that, but instead, as they're on the road, they start debating about who is the greatest, even though he's right in front of them and they know it. And that's the awkwardness of this situation. It's like a school kid that doesn't realize that the teacher is right behind him as he's saying something that he shouldn't. He turns around and his face flushes, and they both are silent. The teacher knows he shouldn't have been saying what he said, and then he also knows he shouldn't have been saying what he said, and his face turns red with embarrassment. He's been caught in the act. Well, that's exactly what happened with the disciples. Faces red with embarrassment, they too knew they weren't supposed to be debating this because he's right there. The greatest is right before them. So they turn around and they say nothing because they know they're caught red-handed. They know that Jesus knows what they were talking about, and they know that he knows he's the greatest and that they should know he's the greatest too. And that's the problem in our text, is that they don't recognize him as the greatest. Or at least they weren't acting like it. And we too can get caught up in these debates about who is the greatest. Now, they don't take the same form as the disciples do. You know, at this time, it might seem like a silly argument about who's the greatest, who's stronger, but it's something that was actually pretty common for them. Is I had talked about how they would be familiar with the Book of Kings because they really cared about the lineage. That's what they mean. They want to find out who had the greatest ancestors. So they're standing there on the road arguing about that, but they're missing the point. And our discussions don't sound like that. We know that Jesus has an eternal heavenly heritage. He comes from heaven. He's eternal. He's our God. And they should have understood this. But what do our debates about who are the greatest look like? And I think it comes to no shock that we're now in this election year. And that's the first thing that comes to my mind is, you're blared on television with all these ad campaigns about who's the greater candidate. Who should you vote for? They'll fix all my problems. They're the greatest. They'll make everything work. They'll make it all better. They'll fix it all. And then we, kind of like the disciples, start thinking about an earthly kingdom, don't we? We want this kingdom here and now to be fixed and perfect, but that's not actually our hope. And you can see the danger. And see, these are the things that go through our mind when we turn on the television. We get anger and frustration sometimes at some of the images and the things that happen. Like, for instance, why can't the other side just see reason? And why, for goodness sake, can our culture not define what a woman is? Or why is abortion still being debated? Sometimes it might seem that someone is greater than the other, and that's true. Certainly, there might be a better person to vote for, but it doesn't make them the greatest. And what these debates end up doing is they take our eyes off of Jesus, and now they're unfocused from right there. They're unfocused from the cross, forgetting that everything in this world is already in his hands, and that the things going on around us actually will come to pass. They'll end. And that's actually something to maybe take some hope in. Even this will come to pass. This kingdom, this nation, as great as she is, will come to pass. And not that we want to stand here and watch it all fall and crumble around us, but it will come to pass. It's not to scare us, but it's to recognize that our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says that himself, my kingdom is not of this world. And that means our eternal kingdom is far greater than this earthly kingdom, as much as it might frustrate us. Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, has an everlasting kingdom in heaven. And that, he will recreate this broken world that we get so frustrated and angry about. When he comes back, that's not something to be fearful of. He'll claim that we're all righteous, and then he'll recreate a new creation where none of this will happen anymore. This nation, as great as it is, will never be as great as the kingdom of heaven. So our debates about who is the greatest politically kind of fall on the wayside when we compare it to Jesus, who is the greatest. And in this eternal heavenly kingdom, our eyes will forever be fixed upon Jesus, the crucified Lord, who will actually give us that hope for eternity. We will never have to think about the wicked things of this world again. Now, there's also something about the greatest in our text that we haven't talked about yet. You know, we think of the greatest when we look at our political candidates that are out there, about someone that has great wealth, great power, someone that's going to be able to get the backing of people behind him and proclaim his side to the world. But Jesus kind of depicts the greatest as something different in our text, doesn't he? He doesn't talk about the greatest person in that way. And Jesus is the greatest because he has immense power. He's the king of all creation, after all, right? But that's not the only reason he's the greatest. What does Jesus say? He says something pretty abnormal to us, something that we wouldn't normally think of as being the greatest. He says the first must be last, and servant of all. How can someone that's last be first? That's just foolish, isn't it? But we actually get that. We Christians get that. It's about service. And Jesus was last of all. He was God in the flesh, and yet he died on our behalf, right? So the greatest comes and works in humbleness, and he will serve us because we needed serve. And we were the ones that needed service the most. He actually came as when we were once enemies of God and served us in the way that we needed most by dying on the cross and offering us forgiveness. That's what makes him the greatest, not just his immense power or the fact that he could do miracles. Those are all what make him the greatest, but it's this that is the greatest, and that is what makes him worthy of worship for all eternity, is that he died. God died. And that's still what was confusing the disciples. If we want to go back to what we were talking about at the beginning, how can this man who says he's from eternity and going to make an everlasting kingdom die? And they'll get it. I mean, if we put ourselves in their place, we wouldn't get it, probably. But they got it after a while, and that's why we have our Gospels, and that's why we have the Christian church. Now, we as Christians are called to serve, right? That's what we've kind of been leading up to. The last shall be first, and they'll be servant of all. Jesus empowers us to be servants like him. Not that we can forgive sins in the same way to the whole world, but we can go out and show that love for other people by loving them in our acts and deeds, and then giving that message of Jesus to them because we're so filled with that love. We're not doing it out of some strict obligation to the law so that way that we can check off a little tally mark so that we can make it up there. No. And you folks here at Zion know that. You're great at serving. And I've talked to some of you about that many times already. Brought it up at the last council meeting and we did a devotion on it. That you know how to serve. And that's what's amazing. And that's what this Mission Fest, this Mission Sunday is about. You know how to serve. And we don't do it to make Zion the greatest, yourself the greatest, but you do it to make him the greatest all over again. And that's what you do here very well. Whether it's the monthly food pantry, whether it's having VBS over the summer or vacation or having Bible school each week, or even going ahead and having the filling home here today and sharing that with us and how we can serve in that way, we here at Zion, you all know how to serve. And not to say that Zion is the greatest, not to suggest that We are the greatest in ourselves, but you do it all out of service to the greatest one. That's what the disciples were missing. And let's not miss that together. And we won't, because I know it's really done well here. I love the way I can see it. So Jesus, the Son of Man, is the greatest because he came to serve. Like I said, all those other things do make him the greatest too, but it's the service that completes it. That's what makes someone the greatest. And we understand this. His kingdom will not be destroyed. It's not something that we have to think about here and now. It's something that will come forever. And we've all, most of us, have belonged to Christ our whole lives. So when the debates of who is the greatest, political or otherwise, arise, we must recall that we belong to Christ and his kingdom first. And that kingdom will not pass away, and it can't be overpowered. The things that are happening in this world will never overtake what he has already done for us. His kingdom shall not pass away. That is our eternal hope. So let's be Christ-like servants, like we already are, and go out and share that gospel so other people have that same hope, because we know the world has a lot of things going on that is broken. Let's share that so they know that it's not just this. Let's actively share the gospel, and let's be servants of all. You're already doing it, and I love it. In doing so, you act in the same humility of our Lord, and you act as Christ, understanding him as the greatest servant of all. In the name of Jesus, amen.